We're jumping into Hebrews chapter 6 today, and this is really the continuation of a series where we have been looking at the book of Hebrews, and we will through much of 2019, kind of broken up into parts. So if you're new with us today, this is all going to be brand new to you. If you've been with us for a while, then you remember last fall when we started this book of Hebrews. It's a great book, and we've entitled it Finishing Strong, which is really a great title, because I thought about this week. You know, I used to run some races. I was never some big prolific runner like some of you are who do all these marathons and stuff, but I've done a couple. In fact, the last one I did, I was embarrassed to say it's 4 years ago. This is a 2015 medal that I won for, not won in my mind, for a half marathon here in Charlotte. And of all the races that I've run, I've received some type of an award, a medal, a trophy, something like that. I bet you have too. But the one thing I've noticed is that I've never seen one of these given out at the starting line. I've never seen where you get to the race, they go, hey, before you guys run, I just want to go ahead and pass these out to tell you congratulations. And the reason is because the congratulations comes at the finish line, not the starting line. In a lot of different areas of life, and certainly even in the Christian life, we need to remember that it's not how you start, but it's how you finish. It's not how you start, but it's how you finish. This is the message of the book of Hebrews, finishing strong. By way of review, let me mention just a few things on this book so that you have an idea of what we're studying. And this is a very difficult passage today, so this is the kind of passage where you're going to want to have a Bible in front of you, and if you don't have one, please take the one in the pew. If you don't have a Bible at all, take that one home with you. That'd be a wonderful gift for us to give to you. But we encourage people to bring their Bibles or to have a Bible pull up on the app or an iPad or something like that, and to be taking notes, to be underlining things, not to just kind of sit there passively, let me talk to you, but we want to engage with the scriptures that God has given to us, because I have no authority as a human being, but God's word has all the authority, and God wants to use his word to shape us, to teach us, to mold us, to instruct us in the things of God. So what does this word say in this book of Hebrews? By way of introduction, let me bring a couple things to mind. Number one, this book, in fact, let me look at these three things. Let's look at the situation, the purpose, and some background passages. What's the situation? The situation was, it was written to second-generation believers living under persecution. By second-generation, I mean, these weren't the generation of the original apostles, but probably those the apostles led to Christ and the churches that they formed. And so whoever this church is, they were living under persecution as believers in Jesus. We know from the end of the book that some of their homes were taken from them. We don't know what all went down, but we do know that their life got harder in many ways for being a follower of Jesus. What's the purpose of the book? The purpose of the book of Hebrews is really an encouragement. It's an encouragement to believers to press on to maturity and a warning of what will happen if they do not. Both of those themes are going to come to the fore here in Hebrews 6 when we get there in just a minute. Now, the background passages. I told you that Hebrews is essentially a sermon, and it is. Now, there are parts of Hebrews, like chapter 13, that will feel like an epistle, a New Testament letter. But really, it's a sermon, and so any good sermon needs to be driven by a text-driven sermon. What is the sermon that this preacher is preaching to this church that we call Hebrews? Well, it comes from Psalm 110 with Numbers 13 and 14 as illustrative material. You don't need to turn there. But this is what the psalmist says of this coming Lord and priest. He says, Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then he says in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is probably not a name you've ever heard of before, unless you've read Hebrews. And in fact, we're going to spend several weeks talking about who this Melchizedek guy is and what that has to do with Jesus. But the Hebrews are learning that Jesus is this king, and he is a priest. He's a king, and he is a priest. Numbers 13 and 14 is also very important. That'll come up today. This was the passage, if you remember, where God had delivered his people from Egypt out of slavery, and he brought them to the edge of the promised land. This was the land he had promised that they would go into, a land flowing with milk and with honey. In other words, saying, this is the place you want to be. This is God's place of blessing for you. I've done all these miracles. I've set you free from slavery. Go and take this land. Well, they get to the edge of the land, and Moses sends out 12 spies. Hey, go check it out. What's it like? Well, they cut some grapes to prove that, yes, this is a place with fruit. And they come back. Now, there's 12 spies that go, 12 spies that come back. 10 of them give a negative report. I don't know if that place is for us. I mean, it's inhabited. There are people there. And not just people, but there are really big people with military and big powers. And who are we? We're a bunch of Jews that came out of nowhere. We don't have all those big guns. We don't have those weapons. We don't have all that stuff they have. How in the world are we going to take that land? All we got is God. But two spies said, God is enough. All that they had seen, they get to the edge of the promised land, and God says, you're not going. Oh, I'm going to take my people into the promised land, but you, this generation, you're not going. In fact, I'm going to make you stay in the wilderness for 1 year for every day that you went to spy on the land. Anybody know how many days they went to spy on the land? 40. And therefore, God says, I'm going to make you spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Yes, my people will go to that promised land, but you, this generation, will not because of your immaturity and because of your stubbornness. Psalm 110, Numbers 13, 14 are the background for this passage. By the way, is that air working? Let's just praise the Lord for that. Come on. It's a miracle. I know we're totally spoiled. If you're watching this in another country, you're like, those Americans complaining about AC. But I'm grateful for it, all right? I don't care about you. I'm grateful for it. So the reason why this is important is Hebrews chapter 6 today, because Hebrews 6 is a very complicated passage, but it's all about relying on Jesus as their priest, so especially in suffering, especially in persecution. This message was needed for them. This message is needed for us. Now, you may object. Now, hold on. Our homes are being taken because we're Christians. And the only word I would apply to that is the word yet. I don't know when it's coming. I don't know what it's going to look like. But we can feel the mounting pressure, even in our own country, for the things of Christ. And this world, to be honest, has very little tolerance for the things of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that everyone in the world is awful or bad or unredeemable or God can't work in their life. He certainly can. God can do whatever. But we live in a world that says, hey, look, if you want to talk about Jesus as a way, a truth, a life, hey, you guys go for it. But the second you start saying Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, well, now we have a problem. If you guys want to talk about, hey, God has a design for romantic relationships, one man, one woman, and marriage for life. You guys want to talk about it, go for it, but don't tell that to us in our world, because to us, it's just about love. And you can love whoever you want, how many people you want, however you want. And issue after issue, we're starting to feel the tension of basic Orthodox Christianity with a world that largely doesn't want to hear it. And there will be a price. You may not pay it, your kids may not pay it, but there's a coming generation that will pay the price in this country for being a Christian. And so books like Hebrews are important to us because it is a message written to people living under this persecution, under this suffering. And the temptation is to give up, the temptation is to quit running the race. He says, finish strong, finish strong. Now, today is a very difficult passage. It's a passage that is probably the most debated passage in all the New Testament. It's a text that talks about apostasy. It's a text that some people apply the question of, can I lose my salvation to this text? There are a number of different interpretations for this text. And I'll admit at the beginning, like every sermon, I'm a fallible human being who do not have a clear perspective on all of who God is and all of what God means in every single text. So I'm coming at this just like you, trying to do my best to faithfully interpret what the Word of God says. But you should study this on your own today. Go off this week and study it on your own to come up with a conclusion. But here's what is clear, and that's the point of this text. In Hebrews 6, verse 1, the author says this, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to, what's the word? Maturity. That's the point of the whole text. Verses chapter 5, 11 through 6, 12. You had to sum it up in one thing, it would be that, verse 1. Let us press on to maturity. If I could say that in a more punchy way to you today, it would be this. Grow up. Church. Grow up. There's a sports program I love to watch on ESPN, you know, that when somebody makes a bonehead play, they'll go, come on, man. Anybody ever seen that? Come on, man. I think that's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, we're going to say a lot of stuff about theology and Melchizedek and priesthood and elementary teaching, yada, yada. But let me tell you something. Grow up, church. Grow up. That's the message of this today. Grow up. And he does it in different ways. He's going to shame them. He's going to give them a warning. But he's going to end with some encouragement. Now we're going to get there, but we got to start with shame and warning. Let's look at the shame part. Let's go back, verse 11, chapter 5. He's been talking about Jesus is like Melchizedek and what that means for your life. He says in verse 11, concerning him, meaning Jesus, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. For he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So the main issue here, he says, is that he's trying to teach them things about Jesus and Melchizedek and how those go together and the priesthood of Jesus and all that he's trying to teach them, but he can't because of one main hurdle. They have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. That word dull is nothros, and it means unable to listen, unable to understand, unable to comprehend. In fact, a word that comes up with it all the time is the word sluggish. You've become sluggish in your thinking. You've kind of hit cruise control when it comes to the things of Jesus. And he says, you have become this way, which might imply that there was a day in which they weren't this way. But they have become dull in their thinking. And he's using shame to say, you have become dull. Rendering a judgment against this church. You know, the idea of judgment is something we hear about all the time in the world today. In fact, it's the most quoted and most misunderstood verse in all the Bible. Don't judge me. Hey, man, don't judge me. Don't judge me, man. Failing to realize that Jesus actually gets around to saying, you should judge each other. You just need to make sure you do it with the right motivation, God's motivation. But there is a rightful place for judging one another. And this author of Hebrews, whoever he is, we don't know who he is, he's judging this congregation, saying, you guys, you need to grow up, but you can't because you're dull of hearing. And he gives two reasons why. Verse 12, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. In other words, you should all be teaching. He's not saying that all of you should be pastors, all of you should be Sunday school teachers or small group leaders or whatever. But he's saying, look, you've been around this long enough where you know, you should know your stuff by now. Someone has a basic question, you should have an answer. You should be teachers by now, and we're still having to teach you. He goes on to say another reason is because you ought to be eating milk. Oh, no, you can't do that. You ought to be eating meat. There you go. Not drinking milk. Isn't that what he says in verse 12? You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. For he is, and what's the word? Infant. Infant. The milk, in many ways, is those elementary, seminal ideas of Christianity. And while we never move past their relevancy in our life, you should be at a point where you're discussing something far deeper and more profound than those simple, basic things pertaining to the word of righteousness. Now, that makes sense to us, this whole idea of milk and meat. Now, milk sometimes in the New Testament is used in a positive way. First Peter does so. But in here, it's used in a negative way. And he's making a basic analogy, one that we all understand. Babies drink milk, adults eat meat. And if we get that wrong, problems can happen. A few years ago, my daughter Miller was in the Wednesday night dinner that we have on Wednesday nights here, and she was around a little baby who also came, and I looked over there, and I'm glad I caught her in time, because Miller, who was probably three or four, was with this baby who was, you know, one-ish, and Miller was trying to stuff whole chicken nuggets in her mouth. And the baby was like, whoa, this is great, you know? And fortunately, I saw it, and I caught her in time and got it out, and you know, the mom was not far, so the baby's health was never really in danger, but the baby was at a point where she could eat a little bit of the chicken nuggets, but it cut up in really tiny little pieces. Now, Miller, because of her immaturity, didn't know that. The baby certainly didn't know that. And we expect a one-year-old baby to eat, if they can eat meat, to eat it in little tiny little pieces. But let's say that it's 20 years from now, and that baby's now 21, 22 years old. If you saw them on a Wednesday night eating dinner, and they were cutting up their chicken nuggets in tiny little tiny pieces, you would think, assuming that their health is good all the way around, that's just weird. I mean, when you were little, that was cute. Now it's kind of creepy. Like, why are you cutting your... And the analogy is because you get it. Milk is for babies. Meat is for adults. He's saying that when it comes to the word of righteousness, you should be a church that's known as one who likes to eat meat theologically. In fact, in verse 14, solid food is for the mature who because of practice, that's a key word, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We're talking about practice, man. And he says that you should have those habits developed where you're mature enough to know the difference between truth and error, good doctrine and bad doctrine, sound biblical teaching and unsound biblical teaching. And if I could just pause for a second, this is a major issue in the American church today, which has little to do with styles of worship, has little to do with what people wear to church, but it has everything to do with what is coming from our pulpits, what is coming from our small group leaders, what is coming from our discipleship groups. Are we teaching sound, faithful, biblical truth? This message, in some ways, is an illustration of this. Not that I'm the world's greatest preacher or something like that, but we're tackling a text about Jesus and Melchizedek, and we're going to spend weeks on that, not because we immediately see the practical value of that, but God gave that to us in his word, and he dedicated 5 or 6 chapters to it. So apparently God thinks that we need to know something about Jesus as Melchizedek, but that is not what you hear from most pulpits today. We want tweets, we want snippets, we want little practical things. And all that is good. I love practical teaching. But we don't need to be people who are just sucking on the Bible like it's milk. We need to be a church who's mature enough to handle meat. And I hope and pray that we are a church like that, that we're growing up in the things of God. So he shames them. And then he offers a warning about where, if they are not careful, what will happen to this church. The warning is in verse 6 through 8. Verses 1 through 3, he says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Let's stop there. He's saying we need to grow up, press on. Let's get past these elementary things. Now, this list of five things, repentance from dead works and faith in God, instruction about washings, which is probably a reference to Jewish ceremonial priestly washings, not baptism, as we understand in the New Testament, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. These were, yes, the basics of the faith, but also they were very important to a Jewish context. And Hebrews, of course, is written to Jews, or to formerly Jews who are now Christians, completed Jews. Not that those things aren't important, but it's time to move past those things into deeper things. And this is our goal. We want to press on. That's what verse 3 says. And this we will do. What's the this? This is an antecedent to the phrase press on to maturity. We will press on to maturity. And then he offers this key phrase, if God permits. Now that phrase is very important to a right interpretation of verses 4 through 8. And I'll come back to it. But here's where there's a great chance that I may lose a few of you. Because verse 4 through 8 is one of the most complex, debated texts of Scripture. And I'd have just a few minutes to make a few comments. And I encourage you to read it on your own. You don't have to agree with me about my conclusion, by the way. But let me read it in its entirety, and then we'll discuss it, verse 4 through 8. So he wants them to move on, if God permits. He says, verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Now, at a first pass, it would seem to suggest that if you've experienced all this thing about God, and he uses very experiential language, tasted, partook, experienced, if you fall away from that, it's impossible for you to be renewed to repentance and come back. Which is why some people look at this text and they go, well, this very clearly teaches that you can turn away from God to the extent that you can never come back to him. AKA, you can lose your salvation and not come back to him. Is that what this passage teaches? Lots of different views on this, some very respectable people who teach that very thing. As I thought about this text this week, there's a couple questions that were swirling around in my head, and I'll put a couple of them to you today. Three key questions. I'll put them on the screen. Just leave them up there. We can look at them. One, what does the phrase fall away mean? Number two, are these true believers? Because I think that has a lot to do with interpretation. And number three, how does this passage fit into the scope of the entire book? Firstly, what does the phrase fall away mean? We see that in verse 6, and then have fallen away. In the Greek, it's the word peripasontas, or it comes from the root word peripipto. And the reason I say that is because this is the only time peripipto or peripasontas is used in the entire New Testament. So this is the one time that word is used. And as you look at the meaning of the word, because we have no other New Testament verse to compare it to, you have to look at, well, how is it used in the wider world of antiquity at the time that this book was written? And we see that it was used a lot of different ways. Sometimes it meant to fall beside or alongside. Sometimes it meant to fall or to fall into, to fall upon, or to have something fall on you, not literally, but let's say like, sometimes you might get a job and you don't know how it happened and you say, you know, I fell into this opportunity. Theologically, it might mean to act unfaithfully, like falling into sin. The reason I say that is because there are no New Testament biblical examples where this word is used to say that someone completely turns away from faith and refutes God. There are people in the New Testament who did that, think Judas. All I'm saying is that this word is never used to explain that. So it means fall away, which I think is a reference to falling into sin and falling away from a close, vibrant relationship with God. Number two, are these true believers? The reason this question is important, because some people go, oh, well, this is easy to solve. He's saying that it's impossible to come back because he's talking to people who aren't real believers. Now, let me ask you a question. Are there people who think they are Christians, but they are actually not? Are there people like that? Yeah. By law of averages, there's probably a few of you in this room this morning. You think you're a believer, but you're not. And the reason is, not because you're not a great person, a wonderful person, but you are trusting in something other than the finished work of Jesus to save you. You're relying on church attendance or giving money or being a good person or being nice to people or something like that, other than the finished work of Jesus. The reason I bring that up is because the whole book of Hebrews is written to believers. So why all of a sudden would he switch to talking about people who aren't believers? And by the way, he just talked about all these experiential things about the faith. Verse 4, you've been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift. You've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So whatever he means by this, he's talking about believers. In fact, he says it's impossible to renew them. Let me just say this. You can't be renewed if you weren't there to begin with. Number three, what's the other question? How does this passage fit into the scope of the entire book? And I promise you I'm going to try to bring all this together because right now I know I got some islands floating out in space. How does it fit into the entire book? Now, it's not the exact word, but a similar word is used in chapter 4, verse 11. Which says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Rest in Hebrews 4 has nothing to do with us getting a good night's sleep and being well rested. It's this idea of this place of contentment and victory in Jesus. That's what rest is. And we need to be careful we don't fall short of that. What I believe this author is doing is he's using that Numbers 13:14 analogy now in the New Testament church to say that if you're not careful, your immaturity will lead you to similar consequences that they faced that you will face in the same way. Another way to say it is like this. When the people of God got up to the edge of the promised land, they gave in to their fleshly instincts. They did not trust God. They did not obey God. They did not do what God wanted or trust what he wanted them to do. And they paid a penalty. They died in the wilderness. Some got in, and who were those that got in? There were two. Remember their names? Joshua and Caleb. Two of the 12 spies who came back and said, no, we can defeat them. No, we can take this land because God is on our side. Now you may wonder, what does that have to do with this passage? Well, let me ask you this one pointed question. Does this passage teach that one can lose their salvation? Let me ask another question before I answer it. When you think about that Old Testament generation, did the Israelites in the wilderness, even the ones who failed to obey the promises of God, Did they ever cease to remain the covenant people of God? And the answer is no. They died in disobedience, but they never failed to be the covenant people of God. As a dad, there are times where with my kids, I might offer something that I think will be fun, even just something little. Hey, tonight we might go out and get ice cream. Hey, tonight we might go watch a movie. Hey, tonight we might do whatever. And you kind of throw that out with your kids. And if your kids are dirty, rotten sinners like mine, they start to fight or complain or do things I never did as a kid, you know, stuff like that. And we give them a warning because we're parents of grace. We give them a warning. We say, now, this is your warning. You know, keep going down this road. We're not going to go do that thing. I'm telling you, you keep doing this, and we're not going to go do that thing. Well, you know what happens? Not every time, but sometimes they keep doing that thing, and we go, all right. And then they cry, whoa, I told you. We had a blessing for you. You disobeyed, and therefore, we're not going to do the blessing. Now, I'm a human being, and so that analogy doesn't work out to a God who's perfect and knows all things and controls all things. But God's going to this church in Hebrews, I've got a blessing for you in your obedience. I've got a future promise for you. I've got wonderful things in store for you. But if you get stuck in your immaturity, if you get stuck in being someone who needs milk and not meat, just like that Old Testament generation, you will have to pay the penalty. Now, in my situation, did my kids, even in spite of their disobedience, did they ever stop being my kids? No. Do I ever stop loving them even when I have to punish them for their disobedience? Of course not. In fact, it hurts to punish them because I love them. God loves his people. In the Old Testament, those who died in the wilderness died, but they still died the people of God. You may go, well, hold on, they didn't get into the promised land. The promised land means heaven. No, it doesn't. There's not one scripture that says the promised land is heaven. Now, we've written a bunch of songs about it, and we sing like it is. But when the Israelites went into the promised land, there was still sin there, unlike heaven. There were still battles there, unlike heaven. There were still giants there to overtake, unlike heaven. The promised land isn't heaven, but it was the final place of blessing that God had for the old covenant people. All that is to say, as we come back to 2019, God is saying that the pressure will come, the persecution will come, and there's going to be a real temptation to fall away into your immaturity. But in so doing, you will miss a blessing and you will miss an eternal reward. Which is why I think this whole text is about that one idea. Grow up. Grow up. They had to make a choice. Now we have just a minute or two left and we'll try to wrap up in time. But it's a pretty sobering passage. Shame, warning. But it does end with some encouragement. Verse 9 through 12. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Beloved, a reference to the church. I think this is part of the evidence that suggests that he doesn't think they are actually going to fall away from their salvation. He's talking to people who are beloved, who are part of the church. And in fact, they have evidence that God is doing something great in them. Verse 10 and 11, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, God sees your love and your good works to the saints. It doesn't tell us what examples of what were of those. We can imagine. If they were under persecution, losing their homes, as I believe it's Hebrews 10 talks about, maybe once they lost their home, there were Christians that said, hey, look, I know you lost your home because of your faith, but come live with us. We'll give you a room. Our imagination could run wild here, but what if there were parents who were killed because of their belief in Jesus. And people adopted their kids and said, hey, we're going to raise you because of the love of God. What if there are people who got fired from their jobs and people said, hey, we're going to give you a job to help you make ends meet? I mean, we can think of example after example after example. God sees what these people are doing. But he wants to make sure that it continues to happen. Verse 12, so that you will not be, what's the word? Sluggish. Sluggish. It's the same word as 5:11. Remember that? He said, my concern for you is that you have become sluggish in your thinking. Your behavior is still good, but your thinking is not very healthy. And my concern is that your sluggish thinking will lead to sluggish living. Grow up. He says, don't be sluggish, but verse 12, be imitators. Imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Whew, that was heavy lifting. But we made it to the end. Now, the clear imperative of this text is let us press on to maturity, which means that we need to wrestle with a few things. Two questions here. Number one, am I a believer trusting in Jesus for salvation? Is that true of you? Are you a believer trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation? Or are you trusting in something else, like being a good person or your good works or your religion or your family ties or something like that? Am I a true believer? And if you say, yes, I am, well, then question number two, am I an obedient believer building my life on the things that last? In the same way he was saying that the Israelites were building their life on something that would not last. Don't build your life on something that won't last. How do we do it? How do we grow up? How do we keep being the people God wants us to be? I saw this picture this week, and it's a picture of a rowing team. I don't know what you call those boats. I've never done that, but I think it's neat to watch, you know, these boats go down a river. And granted, I'm a novice in this, so you may know this sport much better than I. But it's a sport that's interesting because the whole time you're racing backward. And if you think about this picture, the finish line is not in front of them, it's behind them. So they don't know what's coming. They don't know what boat might be in front of them. They don't know what curve is in front of them, if the river bends at all. They don't know if there's a big wave coming. They don't know what's coming behind them. But to be successful, they have to keep rowing and keep rowing, and they fix their eye on that little man or woman in the front, which they call a coxswain, who calls out the commands, who keeps them in rhythm, who says, focus on me, and I'll get you to the finish line. How do we finish strong in the faith? It's pretty simple. We keep fixing our eyes on Jesus. We keep fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one we look at. How do you withstand the pressures of a world who wants little to do with your faith? You keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on him as we pray and we respond to his word today.